When we left Paul and Barnabas in Antioch last week, and maybe depending on David here, if you just click it on one. Yeah. When we left Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch last week, that's the Antioch up on the north of your map. North is top if you're not a geographer. He had been invited to the synagogue on the following Sabbath to further develop the message of the gospel. On that occasion, well, when they met together, almost the whole city turned up to hear him. The Jews were not particularly happy about this. In fact, they were extremely cross. And interestingly enough, the anger of the Jewish opponents sprang not from a desire to defend their beliefs, but from jealousy over the number of people who turned up. And they demonstrated that jealousy by being both verbally abusive to the message and to the messengers. You've probably seen the same sort of thing in your Christian life if you've lived long enough. David Gooding comments, "Christendom knows the same phenomenon. Religious leaders who know and understand religion but who have no personal salvation of salvation, whose sermons are never anything else than exhortations to honesty, love, caring, social responsibility, in a word, morality, and virtually never preach salvation, can get jealous and publicly criticize evangelists who draw crowds by preaching salvation." And sadly, that is true today. This experience leads Paul to declare to the Jews that he recognizes that they have rejected the message. And as they have rejected the message, he is now going to turn his attention to the Gentiles, which was good news, and news which the Gentiles embraced with some enthusiasm, and many of them believed. Incidentally, it was good news for us as well, because, of course, we sitting here this morning are predominantly and perhaps exclusively Gentiles ourselves. And this was the start of the journey that brought us to a place where we would one day hear the gospel and react to it. However, again, the Jews were very unhappy with this, and they started to stir up trouble. And it's interesting, the people they used. They were influential people, and indeed one group were called godly people. They stirred up the godly women and other influential people in the city. So even godly people have got to be aware of how they react in these situations. They stirred up so much trouble, in fact, that Paul and Barnabas had to leave. So they left the city, and if you follow on your map to the east, you'll see that they went to Iconium. But in Iconium, events took a similar turn. Their preaching in the synagogue was successful, and many turned to Jesus, with the result that once again the Jews stirred up trouble. And that was despite the fact that God confirmed their message through many miraculous signs and miracles. And just a little comment on that, because I know the whole question of signs and miracles sometimes becomes a little problem, and I came across a very helpful quotation from none other than Calvin himself, who said, "God hardly ever allows miracles to be detached from his word." And it's interesting that these miracles happened in the context of the word being preached. However, the situation in Iconium got much worse, and a plot emerges to attack the apostles. So once again, they're on the move. This time, a little to the south, to Lystra. Now, Lystra was predominantly a pagan city, so they didn't have the option of starting their ministry in the synagogue, which was their normal pattern. Instead, God, through Paul, healed a man who had been lame from birth. And at that point, proceedings took a very bizarre turn. Because in this pagan city, the people looked at this miracle, and it was a miracle. This was a man who they knew who had been lame from birth, and they immediately jumped to the conclusion that they were being visited by the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes. And they discussed this, but they discussed it in their own dialect, in their own language, which of course Paul and Barnabas didn't understand. And indeed did not really start to understand it until suddenly, to their horror, the priest of Zeus turns up in front of them with his sacrificial animal and a garland which was put round the neck of the sacrifice before it was sacrificed, and wanted to make a sacrifice to them. They were distraught, really, and went made every effort they could to put it right. We're just ordinary men, they said. We're ordinary men with good news to give you. And again, their strategy is interesting. When they were starting in the synagogue, they started with the Old Testament, because that's what the people in the synagogue understood. That was a common starting point. They couldn't do that with the pagans. So you'll notice that with them, they started with creation, with seed time, with harvest, with the things that the people in that culture would have understood. But in the middle of all of this, the Jews arrive again from Iconium and from Antioch, and they start to stir up the trouble. And you can imagine that the people in Lystra were by now beginning to feel slightly miffed at Paul. Here they were, they had brought out their animals to sacrifice to them. They had gone to a lot of trouble. They had got the priest of Zeus all organized to pay honor to this man. And Paul's telling them, in his words, this is worthless. This doesn't count. So maybe the Jews were actually operating in fairly fertile territory. However, the end of all of that is that Paul is stoned. In fact, he is stoned so badly that what they think to be his dead body is dragged out of the city and left there. And then these disciples, these baby Christians, go out, presumably thinking that they want to do the decent thing by their now dead teacher. But miraculously, they find that Paul is alive. And even more remarkably, they find that Paul, rather than walking away from the city, goes back into it. What a man. Paul, in his list of sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, refers to this. He says, once I was stoned. And perhaps in Galatians, because this happened in the area of Galatia, he refers to it again. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And from Lystra, he then moves on to Derbe. Not the one with the race, the other one. And in Derbe, he preaches again. Again, people come to know the Lord. Now, what does Paul do? Well, he's on his way back to Antioch, the other Antioch, the one on the right-hand side of your map. east if you're a geographer. And you can see from the map that if he sets out from Derby, he can go by land back to Antioch. It's a journey of about 200 miles and it's on well-developed roads. En route, incidentally, he could have called in at Tarsus, which you can see in the little map that's in your bulletin. And Tarsus, as you remember, was where Paul grew up, so he would even have had the opportunity to perhaps call in and visit the relatives. A journey of about 200 miles. But what does Paul decide to do? Instead, he decides to go back to the places where he is in most danger. 300 miles over land. And then undertake a further sea journey of 300 miles in order to get back to Antioch in Syria. Why? Well, I would suggest to you it was because Paul knew that God's business is the business of churches. And further, to quote Rowan Williams, Paul knew that mission is finding out what God is doing and joining in. And so this man, recently stoned to the point of death, sets off back down the road he has come. See, not for Paul, the big evangelistic crusade, with all the, in the right sense, razzmatazz, because there's nothing wrong with a big evangelistic crusade, don't get me wrong at all. But not for him, just the big one-off events and then on to something else. Here is a man who believes in what God believes in, healthy churches, and so back along the road he goes. We have people from this church who today live with an armed guard at their door somewhere in Africa. Why? Because they believe the same things. We heard from Johnny a few weeks ago about the pastors that he met in Lebanon who live in Syria in the heart of the war zone. Why? Because they believe in the same thing. We know that Emma and Janik live in a Muslim country in North Africa. Why? Because they believe in God's plan to build his church. And for the rest of our time this morning, that's what I want to look at. I wanted to look at what Paul was doing to further the growth of the churches he had left in Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. And to that end, let's read verses 21 to 28 of Acts 14. They preached the good news in that city, that was Derbe, and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. I want to look at what Paul did. Oops, not that quickly. what Paul did with these churches. Now, the first thing that we're told is that his objective was to strengthen them. And this was not just a one-off. If you look at chapter 15 and verse 36, you'll see, if I can find it sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the gospel of the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." And then in verse 41, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Again in 16, verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in his numbers. Paul's aim was to strengthen the people in the churches. And think of the hours that he spent writing letters whenever he couldn't actually visit them physically. He wanted to make them steadfast. He wanted to make them secure. He wanted to buttress their faith. His aim was to have churches with members who were strong. And with strong members, you have a strong church. This was his objective. They had accepted the message in these places, the message that he had preached, but almost immediately it must have seemed to them that Paul had been chased out of town, and they were left on the front line of a very hostile society. How on earth had they ever survived as a community at all? That in itself is so remarkable as to be a strong indication, evidence, if you like, that something was going on that was much more fundamental than an emotional reaction at a meeting or a turning to a new set of rules and regulations. But you see, God doesn't want people stuck at the starting line. I would guess many of us here, perhaps most, have had an experience of coming to faith. I can remember my own very clearly. Perhaps you can't, but that's not the important thing. But the point is that if a year later, or 5 years later, or in my case, more than 50 years later, that's the most important thing. Something that happened back then, however wonderful it was, and it was wonderful. Do you think that's what God wants? Do you think God wants me living in 1957? No, of course he doesn't. God wants to move his people on from the starting line. He wants disciples who are strong, disciples who resist the pressure, disciples who understand the truth. Whenever we look at these pop-ups here, discipleship, prayer, fellowship, the topics that we're looking at over this term in the church is like, why are we doing that? We're doing it because we want a strong church. We want a church of strong Christians. That's why we're talking about discipleship. That's why we're talking about prayer. That's why we're talking about fellowship. So that each of us will be strengthened. Why do our Sunday services center on God's word? So that we will be strengthened. But you know, this strengthening process is not something that's confined to, or perhaps even majorly confined to, the leaders in our church. Whenever I was thinking about this in the course of my preparation this week, I began to realize that it was not, in fact, formal Christian leaders who perhaps had the most impact on my life in this respect of strengthening it, but people of love and integrity and wisdom, and believe me, they would never have described themselves in those terms, who drew alongside at what turned out, although they didn't know it, to be strategic moments in my life and strengthened me with their words, with their prayer, with their fellowship. And so there's a corporate responsibility here among each one of us to be working at strengthening each other. What did Paul do? What was Paul doing? Strengthening. The second thing he was doing here was encouraging. Specifically, he was encouraging them to remain in the faith. And the word here is persevere, the word for remain. And the faith is the body of doctrine that Paul had taught them. What we believe actually matters. We live in a world where there's an idea that it doesn't actually matter very much what you believe as long as you do this or that or the other. It does matter what you believe. The Bible makes it absolutely fundamentally clear that what you believe is fundamental and hopefully clear. And Paul wanted to encourage these believers to remain true to the faith. Salvation is by grace, the gift of God to every believer, but the evidence that someone is a true believer is that he or she continues in the faith. And you know, it's a pressure we all feel from time to time. Every single one of us, I suspect. Certainly anybody I've ever spoken to. Sometimes it's an intellectual pressure. Can I really believe this? You ever had those thoughts? Sometimes it's a lifestyle pressure. I would really love to do that. Sometimes it's a time pressure. I would really much rather go to the football match or the golf club or read a book than perhaps go to home group. Sometimes it's a pressure of embarrassment. What would people think if I actually came out and told them what I believe? You know, none of us are immune to this pressure. I used to think the older I got, the less the pressure would be. Sorry, guys, not true. And Paul is encouraging these people to remain true to the faith. At some stage in their life, quite often it happens whenever people go to university, although it can happen at many other times, that they're out of their normal environment. There's all sorts of things that everybody else is doing. It seems so attractive, so natural, so normal. And Paul would say to you, remain true to the faith. In fact, that's what he would say to each one of us here this morning. If he was here and knew us by name, he would say, David, remain true to the faith. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, keep on keeping on. So he strengthened them, he encouraged them, and he forewarned them. And I come to this part of what I feel I have to say with great trepidation. And I hope great humility, because I recognize that there are in this congregation this morning many who have had much more painful experiences in life than me. But there is a pernicious heresy about in our day that Jesus promises his disciples health and wealth. You've got to admire Paul's honesty and integrity here. Look at verse 22. This is what he said. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. He's not saying here that hardship buys us a place in the kingdom of God. It doesn't. That's a matter of grace. But rather saying that having committed my life to him in saving faith, I must expect that the road I walk will be one marked by hardship. It's also a road of joy. We have fallen into this trap of the day by feeling that hardship and joy just cannot go together. And it's certainly very countercultural, and it doesn't sit easy in most of our minds. And yet, you will notice there that even in verse 52, whenever they were forced to leave Antioch under very threatening circumstances, the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And of course, those two answer the question as to how there can be joy in hardship. The road may be filled with joy, but the road is not a joyride. It's more of an assault course. I have given you in the little note that you got some Bible references. It's under the map here. And these references are all to other verses in the Bible where the word translated hardship in the NIV or tribulation in the AV is used elsewhere. And it's a word that has many aspects, many nuances of meaning. And that's why I've given you this. Now, I must be absolutely honest here. I don't want any of you to have any thought whatsoever that I know anything whatsoever about Greek, because I don't. But I do know people who do. And in this particular case, the person I do, I went to on the internet, was Richard Bewes, the ex-rector in All Souls. But this is very interesting, because this gives us a sense of what Paul is getting at here. In James 1, the word is used for the distress felt by widows and orphans. That great pain of loss and uncertainty about the future that comes in those situations. 2 Corinthians 8:13, it's used in the sense of being hard-pressed financially. In John 16:21, it's used in the sense of the anguish that a woman feels in childbirth. And you know, well, somebody has said if it was down to men to have children, the world would have come to an end much sooner. And as a mere man, I can't comment on this, but that's what Jesus used, and he used this word in that. Paul used it as great distress and anguish of heart, that heart-rending distress that comes when things are just too much to bear. And again, he uses it for trouble that people try to stir up for him in his ministry. So this word, thlipsis, if that's how you pronounce it, covers all of these things. These are all the sorts of things that will mark our lives as Christians. And I found it really interesting that the same word was used by Jesus whenever he was describing the straight gate and the narrow path that is the entry into salvation. Because this narrow path is a path of pressure. It's a confined path. It's a path of hardship. If we've chosen to follow Jesus, and it's important to make this point, and to make it loudly, although I'm not going to shout, it's important that we understand that we have made the right decision. Our sins have been forgiven. Our guilt has been dealt with. Our future is secure. We don't walk through life alone, but with the living God. We haven't made a mistake because there's hardship involved. But there is hardship involved. Paul says it. It's certain we must go through many hardships. There's two reasons for this. The first one is the world that we live in. The world we live in is marked by disease and illness, and there's selfishness, there's cruelty, there's poverty, people are unfaithful in relationships, family bonds do break down, and we are not promised that we will be sheltered from any of these general effects of sin. That's the world we live in. It's a hard world. That's what sin does. But in our case, we also live in a world that is opposed to the gospel. Jesus said, and the references are on the back of the sheet, just so that I won't make you thumb your whole way through the Bible. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Peter says, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude. Peter says again, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. In fact, Paul says to Timothy, everyone who wants to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Hardship is what we expect. Nearly 70 years ago, before his death in a Nazi concentration camp, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, the messengers of Jesus will be hated to the end of time. They will be blamed for all the division which rends cities and homes. Jesus and his disciples will be condemned on all sides for undermining family life, for leading the nation astray. They will be called crazy fanatics and disturbers of the peace. The disciples will be sorely tempted to desert their Lord, but the end is also near, and they must hold on and persevere until it comes. Only he will be blessed who remains loyal to Jesus and his word until the end. That's the first reason. It's the world we live in. And in a sense, that's a comfortable reason to live with, inasmuch as anything can be comfortable. But the second reason is much more challenging. And the second reason is this, that God has chosen such a pathway for us. For our spiritual benefit. You may recall the children of Israel had been wandering in the desert for 40 years. And as they come towards the conclusion of that, God speaks to them. Or God speaks to them through Moses and says, remember how the Lord your God led you these 40 years to humble you, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone. And if we live anywhere, we live in a world that believes that you do live by bread alone. How does God teach us that we don't? Because every single one of us is under constant pressure to buy into that. And most of us do to some extent or another. Well, it's the path of hardship, apparently. Peter tells us to rejoice in hardships so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor. Paul tells us that suffering leads to perseverance, perseverance to character, character to hope, and hope does not disappoint. Those here this morning, and there will be many, who are under pressure in whatever way, need our prayers, our support, our encouragement. But perhaps above all else, they need to be assured that their hardship is not a punishment. Their hardship is not in some bizarre way God getting his own back. They need to be assured. And those of us for whom life is all right at the moment need to know that that is the norm for those who seek a godly life. Hans Kuhn, the theologian, said, God's love does not protect us from all suffering, but it protects us in all suffering. And then in 2 Timothy 2:12, we find that enduring and reigning go together. Here is a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. No cross, no crown. That's God's way. That is something we should treat seriously. But it's also something from which we should take encouragement. The pressures that you're feeling at the moment are not some random feature of some vast blind evolutionary system. This is God at work in our lives. At one stage in my life, well, several stages in my life, I changed my job. And on one occasion, I went to a job. I prayed about it. I had said as sincerely as I knew how to God, if you don't want me to go here, I mean, I'm not saying I really want to go here, Lord. But if you want me to go, I'll go. And if you don't want me to go, stop me. He didn't. And over the course of 2.5 years, I went from a normal person having 8 hours sleep a night to having 4 hours sleep and a good night. And traveling to London 2 and sometimes 3 times a week. And working with a group of people in the city of London who were strangers to the truth. And I don't mean the truth of the faith. I mean truth as a concept. And it was one of the hardest periods of my life. It's a standing joke in our house that whenever I used to take the boys to school, I always had on Radio 4, the Today program. The Radio 4 became silent for many mornings in that period because I was praying. Just get me through this day. And that all came to an end, and I got another job in what seemed like a much better setup and a much better situation. And I was there for about 2 years as well, and every single morning that I went in to work, my integrity was challenged, without exception. I was under pressure to do something that was wrong. Not much Radio 4 there either. But those experiences, looking back on it, not at the time, looking back on it, those were important experiences. Finally, Paul does a little bit of organizing accounts like this. Before leaving the churches, he appointed leaders. That must have been quite a challenge in these churches, wasn't it? I mean, they'd only been going for 5 minutes. Where do you find the elders? But some structure was necessary. Paul knew that. And so he appoints elders. John Stott makes the point that the leadership here was both local and plural. And the appointments were not done lightly. They were done, as you'll notice, with prayer and fasting. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, now, as Paul went off down the road, was he saying, oh dear, you know, I'm really worried about that lot. I mean, your man there, he knows Genesis and Exodus. I don't think he knows that Leviticus actually exists. I don't think he was like that at all. Because, you see, he said he committed to the Lord, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. That was the secret. Here were men who trusted in the Lord. Let me just take the time to tell you one more story. I've referred to it before here not so long ago, but it's one of those stories that I find a constant encouragement. Some of you know that whenever I was a lot younger, I was very much involved with holiday missions. And I recall on one occasion, 1 year, a little girl, a primary school girl, as I recall, turning up and getting into conversation with one of the leaders and saying, I became a Christian last year here. I thought, that was very good. And then we sort of explored a little further, and this little girl had not an evangelical church connection. In fact, no church connection. She didn't have parents who knew and loved the Lord. And here she was, 12 months later, still following him. How did that happen? About 5 or 6 years ago, I was over the road in Hamilton Road Presbyterian at an event, and I bumped into the same girl. 35 years later, 40 years later, I'm not admitting to any more than that. Still going on with the Lord. Life hadn't been particularly easy to her. Still going on with the Lord. Why? Because she trusted the Lord. He protected her. Because at various points in her life, there were people who strengthened her and encouraged her and who taught her. Must never, ever, ever fall into the trap of thinking that we operate in a dimension that is confined by this building, or confined by the leaders in this church, or is defined by the people who preach from this platform. This is God's work. So as we come to the end, I'd like to ask you, as I ask myself, what am I doing to remain strong and strengthen others? I mean, you actually have to decide to do something. It won't happen naturally. What am I doing to keep on keeping on? What am I doing to understand the place of hardship in all of this? What am I doing? And over all of that, the question, what am I doing to trust God? Because if that trust is not there, then all the other things, all the other things then become me. And me isn't really any great expectation of success. You might like to take just a moment or two before we sing. I've asked Ross if he could sing Amazing Grace, and it's particularly the third verse I'd like you to think about. Through many dangers, toils and snares. Just think of those words as we sing them. But before that, let's just have a moment or two's quiet, and then I'll pray.